Well, we finished the book of Hebrews, and now the book that's right after that is James, and so we're going to go through James. And thing about James is it's very familiar to us, and we're tempted to think, been over this before, I know what it says. And but like all Bible books, if we get into them and search through what is said there, like we're looking for silver or like we're looking for treasure, there are some wonderful riches in it. And what happens with a book that we are pretty familiar with, we have to dig deeper. It takes a little more work, but it's worth it as we go through. So you might want to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of James. And we'll begin there in chapter 1, verse 1. And I'd like to introduce you to the author of James. Verse 1, it starts out, James. And but who is this James? All it says is James. It doesn't give us any other details so that we can figure out who he is, and accept the fact that he's a servant of God, and he's happy being that. So we have four choices for the James that wrote this. The first one is James, the son of Alphaeus. And we find him in Matthew 10, verse 3. He's an apostle, and we don't know much about him. And the second possibility is James, the father of Judas, and then it's not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, and that's in Luke 6, 16. Now, the King James says it a little differently. He says the brother of. And I was a little confused about that for a while. There's a difference between a brother and a father. And but in all versions, father of and brother of are in italics. And so that says to us that that is not in the Greek. So the Greek simply says James of Judas. And it's up to us to figure out what the of is. Is he the father of or the brother of? We do know he's related to Judas, and so we can accept that. But he's very obscure, and there's no reason to think that he was the writer of this book. The third one is James, the son of Zebedee, and he's the older brother of John. And that's in Matthew 10 and verse 2. He is also an apostle and perhaps the most familiar of all the James to us. And for his name is repeatedly mentioned over and over in the Gospels, for he was one of Jesus' inner three that Jesus leaned on and worked with the most. Now, interestingly, James was not the first martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, but he was the first apostle to be martyred. Acts chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that Herod, King Herod, had him killed with a sword. Now, the more I thought about it, and I was looking at James and studying about him, and one thing that really impressed me about him is that except for when he was martyred, he's always mentioned along with his brother, James and John. So these two went together. They were pals. But because he was martyred, I don't think he was the writer of James. Now, that leaves us with one other James, and that's James, the brother of our Lord. And when our Lord Jesus came into the world, his mother was a virgin. But after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had four more sons and some daughters. We don't know how many daughters. We just know that there was more than one. In Matthew 13, 55 and 56, it says, "Is not this a carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers?" So we're starting with Jesus, and his brothers were James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas and his sisters. So they had five sons and some girls. We don't know how many of them. And so it is also interesting that the birth order is not given for these children. We do know Jesus was firstborn, and James could have been the secondborn, just younger than Jesus, or he could have had two or three sisters after Jesus, and then James, and he'd been the secondborn son. We just don't know about that. And it's interesting, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he came into Jerusalem secretly to attend the Feast of the Tabernacles because there were so many people that didn't believe in him. And in John 7, in verse 5, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him, neither did his family. And so that's an amazing thing, that he didn't believe. But somewhere along the line, he came to faith in Jesus. And we're not told how, we're not told when. But we do find in Acts 1:14 that all these continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and the mother of Jesus with his brethren. So after the resurrection, when they were in the upper room praying, James was there. And was a believer. Now, when Paul reported to the church at Jerusalem what God was doing in the Gentile world, James was one of the leaders there. And in Acts 15, 12, and 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken to me." And then the last time that the brother of the Lord is mentioned is in Acts 21, and verse 18, and the day following, Peter went in with us to James with the other elders present. So we know he's an elder in the church of Jerusalem. We know he's the half-brother of the Lord. We know he's a godly man. And we learn from history that in 62 A.D., James, the half-brother of the Lord, was killed by stoning. Now, that was 29 years after Jesus' resurrection, so he had a 29-year ministry there. Most people think, because of what was going on in the book of Acts and what we have in James, the book, that James was written around 50 A.D., at least the early 50s, 50 to 55. So what kind of a man was this James, the half-brother of the Lord? I would submit that, first of all, he was humble. And we can see that in the way he introduces himself, can't we? He could have said, James, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, an elder in the church there, but he didn't. He could have said, James, the half-brother of the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. But he didn't say that. He just said, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. There's no pride, no putting himself forward at all. He was a humble man. Now, bondservant in the Greek is the word doulos. And William Barclay made this comment about that word. He said, a doulos was characterized by absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty, and one who was proud to be a servant. He did not take his title as servant as a dishonor or a disgrace. Now, interestingly, in the book of James, besides verse 1, Jesus, the words Jesus and Christ are only used in one other place. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he only mentions the Lord's name once, besides the first verse. Now, besides that, we see the servant attitude in James when he uses the word Lord in the rest of the book 15 times. So he's saying to us, "My name is James. I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is what gives him the authority to speak and to present what he has to say. Now, the book of James is like an arrow that is shot into the bullseye of a target. He uses short sentences, forceful words that are direct, compact, and prophetic in tone, and yet he's very pastoral in his feel. It's interesting, the book of James is only 5 chapters, and yet he uses a lot of imperatives, like thou shalt, you must, and so on, right through his book. And somebody commented on that he used so many imperatives. In fact, he uses them 61 times in these 5 verses, 61 imperatives. So somebody said this is the bossiest book in the Bible, that he's just telling people what to do. And somebody else took that and wanted to see if that was true, so they put it into Logos 5 and looked it up, and sure enough, James did use the most imperatives. 2.6% of the words in James are imperatives. And the second one closest to it is the book of Joel, another short book, and it was 1.12% imperatives. So James uses a lot of imperatives. Now, the book with the most imperatives is Psalms, but Psalms has got so many more words, so the percentage ratio is much smaller. So where did James live? We don't have any record that James lived anywhere but Jerusalem. It doesn't seem that he was sent anywhere. He just is there. He's one of the major leaders. He's one of the elders in the church. And it appears, and from James the book and from what we know about him in Acts, that he was loyal to his Jewish heritage. Talking the way we would today, we would say that James wasn't a Judaizer. We wouldn't say that he's a legalist, but we would say that he's kosher. Okay? He is a Jew and proud to be a Jew, but he's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was the one that made the ruling in Acts 15 that they did not need to circumcise the Gentiles. So he's a man that had perspective. He had discernment and perception. In fact, when Peter, they were trying to decide whether Paul was really a genuine believer or not, it was James that he reported to, and James confirmed that he was. So he's a man of perception. He's a man of discernment. So what kind of a ministry did this half-brother of the Lord have? And we find there in verse 1, James, a bondservant of the Lord of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. I like the King James there. Instead of dispersed, it says scattered. 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greetings. So, you know what? This man is an elder in the church of Jerusalem. He's in a unique situation because we find in Acts 8:4 that a great persecution hit the Jerusalem church and the people scattered. And James couldn't keep in personal touch with each of those that were scattered because they were all over the place. So I think what he decided to do is to write him a letter. And he says right here, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed, greetings. It's not just a casual statement. These are real people that he's trying to minister to. They're scattered about. And now, because of all that was going on in that first few years after people started coming to the Lord, the church was in quite a time of transition. Some of the Jewish people were getting entangled again in the ritualism of Judaism. And they were saying, if you don't get involved in all the ritual, you're not saved. And then many of the people, and even Paul, when he came back, went to the feast there at the temple. So people were still going to the temple. So it wasn't like they were rejecting everything of Judaism. There was still some involvement. And yet, what all that did was bring a confusion between grace and law. And people were having a hard time sorting that out. And so I would just say, you know, this was a very, very difficult time for the church. And James was there, and he was a stabilizing force through all of that. So the book of James, unlike the book of Hebrews, is not so much teaching us doctrine about things as it is teaching us how to live the Christian life. And so James is concerned about not so much what we believe, but how we put it into action as we go along. So let's get into the book a little further. And the first thing we see that he says we must preserve when suffering. Now, when he's talking about that, as we're going through James, verses 2-4 are very familiar to us, and we lean on them. But he's not just talking theoretically. Remember, he's writing to people that are under persecution and have scattered. And so he says to them, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So these were people that were having problems, big problems, and he says to them, consider it joy. Now, I also found out that many of the things in James relate back to the Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to compare verses 2 and 3 back with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. And Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. He said, this is Jesus talking now, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they are so similar. It's like Jesus was teaching us about persecution. James comes on and along and says, consider it joy when you're in doing this, because it's producing some good things in us. Now, remember also that Jesus said in the parable of the sower that some of the seed fell on rocky ground. And the rocky ground accepted the seed. right away, and but it didn't have any good root. And so it was only temporary. Then it says, when persecution arises, they fall away. James doesn't want the people that are scattered because of the persecution to fall away. So he says, consider it joy when you do this. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have it perfect result so that you are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there is the word telos. And it's an interesting word. It is the goal that we're reaching for. That when you get there, you've reached the goal, the telos. And fascinating, telos is a word that we get telescope from. We look out way out there with a telescope and see that. Or we have a telephone. Somebody is distant from us and talking to us. Or we have television. It's being broadcast from someplace and we can receive it. And that's what he's talking about here, that he wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be focused on that goal so that we might get what we see out there long range. And so James is saying to us, persecution isn't necessarily all bad, that there's some good things that come from it. But then he says, don't forget to ask our good God for help during these times. Notice verses 5 to 8 in James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. I think that is really important, the word ask. Later on in James, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. It makes me wonder, you know, so many times we are lacking something and we stew and fuss with it. But have we asked God for that? Let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. Now, it's fascinating as we compare those verses with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. There Jesus teaches, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened to you. So he's saying the same thing. We got to be sure and be ready to ask. And he says that God will give to us without reproach. He will give to us generously. That got me thinking about how the Lord healed people, helped people with their infirmities without charge. Isn't that something? He just helped them. A woman that had an issue of blood for 10 years. She spent all of her living on it, but he didn't require any more money. He just healed her. People had incurable diseases, leprosy and things like that. He just healed them. A man that was born blind, what would you give to be able to see? No charge. A child who died, He raised that child up from the dead, but no charge. A paralyzed man that had to be carried everywhere. Jesus healed him, no charge. A man who was deaf and dumb, he couldn't talk and he couldn't hear. And Jesus healed this man with no charge. What a generous, generous Jesus we have. James says, ask in faith without doubting. On cars these days, we have these warning lights that come on. Check your engine, or something else is wrong, and it comes up flashing on. I think we need to look at doubt as a warning light on a dashboard of our life. When we start doubting, we need to say, I got this warning light that I'm not trusting God right now. And we need to come back to Him. See, James is, he's feeling these people. They're scattered, and so he puts it all in perspective in verses 9 to 11, and he says that the lowly glorify God when they consider the riches of Christ of more value than material possessions. And then to the rich, he reminds them that what they have is going to pass away. And isn't it fascinating that when he's talking to these people that are being persecuted and are scattered, he starts out by talking about the haves and the have-nots. You know, and some of us don't have because we've been persecuted and all this. And yet, this is very real. You remember what happened? That the people in the church there at Jerusalem, somebody had a need, so what did the people do? Gave them what they needed. Paul was aware of the persecution and all that was going on and the struggles that people were having, so what did he do? He started taking up an offering everywhere he went, and he brought that offering and gave it to the church at Jerusalem. So he's telling us that we need to not trust in possessions. That isn't where our security is going to be. Because all that is going to, whether we're poor now or rich now, it doesn't matter. One of these days when we leave here, all that's going to be left. And that we are to focus on Christ and His glory. Verses 10 and 11, he says it this way. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So here's the key in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Now, we have looked at blessed a number of times, and I still think that approved to God is a real good way to translate that. If we persevere under trial, then we are approved unto God. And then he says, for once he has been approved, he'll receive a crown. And notice what that crown is. He'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Isn't that interesting? We keep fighting death, and death comes at us in a lot of different ways, but when we come to Jesus, we get a crown, and the crown is life. So whether The testing of our faith is takes us of our material things away. You know, when we see pictures of these immigrants that are leaving different countries, you know, all they've got is the clothes on their back and just a bag or two. And when they get to wherever they're going, you know, they need housing, they need a job, they need provision, and all these needs. Just take that and put it onto the believers as we think of them that were scattered because of the persecution. Many of them lost everything they had. And James is saying, hey, we need to trust God and lean on God. Second thing that he says in this first chapter is that we must not blame God when we have problems. Verse 13 to 16, it says, let no one say when I'm tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. You know, we got two choices when we sin. One is we can acknowledge to God and repent and be forgiven. Or we can kind of deny it and blame others. I found it interesting to reflect back on Adam and Eve after they sinned. And they went and hid themselves because they knew they were naked. And in Genesis 3, in verses 11 to 13, and God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the that I commanded you not to eat? And the man blamed Eve. He said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat. Now, isn't that something? He disobeyed God, but he's blaming her. It's her fault. So God turned to Eve, and he said, what have you done? And the woman, she blamed the serpent. She said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, this is the problem that we face. We need to accept the responsibility for what we have done, the decisions that we make. If we make a good decision, God is honored and we are strengthened. We make a bad decision, God is dishonored, and we are weakened. Now, here in James, we don't have time to expound on this, but I see five steps to sin and what it does to us. And step number one, the mind is carried away, an idea comes, and we start thinking about that. And step two, our desires are enticed by that. We lust for it and want it. Number three, our sinful desire conceives. And it's kind of like at first, sin starts out like a spider web and it's kind of sticky out there. And you come and you touch it and you get kind of tangled up in it. But then it once it's conceived, it gives birth of sin in our lives. It instead of being a spider web, it's now a lead rope, and it leads us along to do something that we know we shouldn't do. Proverbs 7 talks about that pretty clear, about the strange woman. She comes and talks to him, and all of a sudden he just follows her as an ox to be killed. And isn't that interesting that the fifth step is that sin brings death? God says, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. What God knew and what he's been trying to teach us is if we give in to sin, what the enemy wants to do is to bring us death. So, verse 16, James says, don't be deceived. Don't make the mistake of blaming God for your shortcomings. Because in verse 17, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So instead of having these things that we're losing, we look at God where every good thing is from above. And the gifts that God gives us, James says, are good. God used the word good 6 times in Genesis 1. This is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. And when it was all over, he said, it's very good. So James is telling us, hey, when you run into problems, don't think for a second that God has brought these problems. What God is responsible for is good and perfect. And then he says it comes down from the Father of lights. That's interesting. That refers to he's the Father of lights. He's the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. He gave us the light. And in John chapter 1, it says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. So Jesus is a giver of light. And light dispels darkness. How many of you have visited the Mammoth Caves? Okay, most of you have. Red and I visited that a few years ago, and we went on the tour that they have there, one of the tours. I was fascinated that it's the largest cave system in the world. They've mapped out 400 miles of caves down there. That's something you could get lost big time down there, couldn't you? And so they have this going on, and we got down in there, and it was a walkway, and it was all lighted, and we were looking at all the formations, and the guy was talking about it, and he says, now, get some place where you're very secure and stable and don't move, because I'm going to turn the lights out. So he did. He turned the lights out, and it was just black. And he started talking about, put your hand in front of your face. Can you see it? No, I couldn't see it. Look at the person next to you. Can you see him? No, you couldn't see anything. I mean, it was just black, black. It was just gone. And then he pulls out a lighter, and he turns the lighter on. And wonder of wonders, in this big room where we all were, you could see the whole thing. One little light made it so we could see the whole thing. That's what God says, let your light shine. Light dispels darkness. And James is talking to us about that here, that in God is he's reliable. Now, verse 18, it is so wonderful, it's hard to wrap your arms around it. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Did you get that? How did we come into relationship with God? It was by the word of truth. In Romans 10:17, he says it this way, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what? Faith doesn't exist unless you've been given a choice. And without hearing the word of truth, we haven't got any choice of how we should go. And so Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The gospel, our Bibles, are the power of God that gives us life. And then he says, we're the first fruits among many brethren. First fruits is a big Old Testament concept, and I'm not surprised that James got into that. It comes from the fact that God is a creator, and he created the ground, and out of the ground it produced things that we could eat, crops, the wheat harvest, the olive oil, new wine, honey, sheep wool, and fruit. And what he's saying through the first fruits is all this belongs to God, so we give him a tenth of that. Here, James is saying, we belong to God because God gave us the word of truth and we chose to believe that and to trust him. Then we are the first fruits that come to God. So we don't blame God when we get into temptation. I think maybe this is one way to illustrate it. We got a cup here. It's empty, but we'll pretend it's got hot water. And we got a tea bag. Now, this tea bag has got a lot of potential, but it's kind of locked inside the bag. Okay? And what James is saying, that God will take us in with our potential, and he puts us in hot water. Now, we don't like to be in the hot water, and we don't want to be in the hot water, and we struggle with being in the hot water, but he leaves us there to seep for a while. Okay? We want short suffering. We don't want long suffering. Okay? And he leaves us in there, but when he pulls us out of the hot water, we've got something very, very good. We've got a testimony that God has been at work in us and he's prepared us. And it's been released through the trial that we have. Billy Graham said one time, out of pain and problems have come the sweetest songs and the most gripping stories. No wonder James can say, when various trials and problems crowd into your life, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Whatever your circumstances, whether you're scattered and you're struggling and you don't know how you're going to make it, keep your eyes on Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for prompting James to have a heart that reached out to the suffering, persecuted church to help them to have a proper perspective and not lose heart and not be like the seed that was sown on rocky soil. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.